We're in Daniel chapter 5, the end of Daniel chapter 5. Before we dive in, let's pause once more and ask for God's help. Father, this is your word. We come because we want to know you better. We want to grow in our relationship with you. We want to see what you're like. So give us a glimpse of who you are, your glory. Help us to know you better. As you reveal yourself to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. In the face of imminent danger, because the Persian army was literally camped outside the walls of Babylon, Belshazzar had arrogantly attempted to display his dominance over the conquered people of Israel and their God by drinking wine out of God's holy vessels with his lords, his wives, and his concubines. But instead of a show of power, he was humiliated in front of his thousand. God disrupted his party by writing in the plaster of his party room with the fingers of a man's hand, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. The king lost control of himself. He shouted for his wise men to interpret the writing, but all they could do was admit their own incompetence. Then the queen mother entered and reminded the king in verse 11, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." So Daniel was summoned, and after declining the king's offer of gifts, he rebuked the king with a history lesson. Daniel reminded the king of Nebuchadnezzar, who, because of his pride, was driven insane for 7 years, until, verse 21, he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you, your lords, your wives, your concubines, have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." This king, who had arrogantly put Daniel in his place, reminding him, "You are one of the exiles whom my father brought out of your land captive." Now he has to listen to a lecture from this exile from Judah. The king was displayed as lacking both in power and in wisdom, dependent on this exile to read to him, to give him the interpretation of the writing on the wall. He was put in his place by a prophet of the living God. Daniel read the writing in verse 24. "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Your days are numbered. You have been weighed. You have been evaluated by God, and you fall short. Your reign is over. God is giving your kingdom to someone else." Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now many ask, why did Daniel receive these honors after earlier refusing them? But Daniel may not have had a choice. The king had made a promise in front of his thousand, and he would have been obliged to keep his word. This verse describes what was done to Daniel, not how Daniel responded to this treatment. His earlier upfront rejection of the offer of gifts demonstrated he would not be bought. He was not interested in the king's gifts. They would not compromise his telling of the truth, as became obvious by his straightforward interpretation of the writing on the wall. But there may be something bigger going on here. The book of Daniel opens with this statement. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. First thing we see is the king of Babylon conquering Jerusalem, taking the holy vessels, and also taking, verse 3, some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. These youths were to be thoroughly reprogrammed, indoctrinated, Babylonized. But a few of these youths refused to compromise. They stood firm in their faith in Yahweh, regardless of the cost. Now, 66 years later, we're in 539 BC, Daniel was still found faithful, still standing strong in his trust, his dependence on the Lord. The Lord's holy vessels had been defiled. Daniel himself had been disrespected by Belshazzar. But the final official act of, on the final night of the Empire of Babylon, Daniel the exile was honored by the final king of the Babylonian dynasty. When all seems hopeless and out of control, is God still in control? When things seem to be going awry and running amok, is God still on his throne? Remember, Daniel's been captive 66 years in Babylon. Is God still in charge? Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That he lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. God can raise up whom he will and humble whom he will. And at the close of the Babylonian Empire, he humbled the proud Belshazzar and lifted up dishonored Daniel and had him honored. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. A proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar honored Daniel. But what is missing here is any acknowledgement of God. If you've been following the story up to this point, you see something is missing here. In chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." In chapter 3, when the three came through the fire unharmed, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. There is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Chapter 4, after he had lived like a beast for 7 years, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He honored Daniel. He honored Daniel's friends. But he also blessed and praised and honored the one true God. Belshazzar kept his word. He honored Daniel. But even to the very end, he refused to bow the knee to God. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. We don't know with certainty who this Darius, Darius, however you want to say it was, but many were skeptical of the existence of Belshazzar until 1854, when the first of several cylinders inscribed with his name were unearthed in the ruins of Ur, and then in Sippar, and then in other cities. We do know this is not the same. This Darius, the Mede, is not the same Darius mentioned in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. That's Darius the first, Hystapses, who ruled 17 years later, 522 BC. We do know Babylon was taken by Cyrus, king of Persia, and primarily by the leader of his army, Gubaro, or Gobryas, who governed Babylon from 539 this year until at least 525 to 524 BC. Many important people in history were known by different names. Daniel and his friends retained their Hebrew names while being given Babylonian names. Gubaro, it's possible, there's no evidence for this, but it's possible, hypothetically, he could have been this Darius, known by another name. Verse 31 says he received the kingdom. This could mean he was entrusted with the kingdom by Cyrus, his superior. Or this could be a theological statement that he received the kingdom from God. As the beginning of the book of Daniel tells us, the Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Another more likely probability is that Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede, are two titles for the same individual. We do know Cyrus' father was Persian, his mother, daughter of Astyages, king of Media. Cyrus was half Median, half Persian. And it would not be unreasonable to imagine that Cyrus, the Persian name, went by that with the Persians and went by Darius, a Median name, with the Medes. Daniel may have intended to communicate exactly that at the end of chapter 6. It says, chapter 6, verse 28, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." This could be read as two distinct successive reigns of different individuals, Darius and then the reign of Cyrus. But that conjunction "and" can also be translated "even," as it is in 1 Chronicles 5, where two titles are referring to the same individual. They're parallel. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus. He's telling us, Darius and Cyrus, they're the same person, two different names. He's linking them together. We don't know for sure. That's conjecture. Maybe archaeology will clarify this, as it did with Belshazzar. Doesn't really matter. We know from history that Babylon fell to the armies of Cyrus. We actually have Cyrus' own account inscribed on the Cyrus cylinder. It says this. Here's part of the inscription, a translation. Marduk, the great lord, a protector of his people, beheld with pleasure his, talking about his own, Cyrus's good deeds and his upright mind, and ordered him to march against his city Babylon. You see, in Cyrus' interpretation, the god Marduk was being dishonored by Belshazzar, so he picked Cyrus to go overthrow Babylon and restore the worship of Marduk. He made him set out on the road to Babylon, going at his side like a real friend. His widespread troops, their number like that of the water of a river, could not be established. Strolled along, their weapons packed away, without any battle, he made him enter his town Babylon, sparing Babylon any calamity. All the inhabitants of Babylon, as well as of the entire country of Sumer and Akkad, princes and governors bowed to him, Cyrus, kissed his feet, jubilant that he had received the kingship, and with shining faces, happily they greeted him as master, though through whose help they had come again to life from death and had been spared from damage and disaster, and they worshipped his very name. As Cyrus's telling of the story of the taking of Babylon. Herodotus, in his histories, writing around 430 BC, records that the Babylonians had brought in provisions beforehand for very many years. They knew Cyrus was coming against them, and so they stored up. So while these made no account of the siege, Cyrus was in straits what to do, for much time went by and his affairs made no progress onwards. Cyrus was living lean and moving fast, and he didn't pack a lot, and he wasn't prepared to create a siege that lasted indefinitely against Babylon, where Babylon had stored up for many years. They felt safe. Therefore, Herodotus writes, whether it was some other man who suggested it to him, or whether he was in a strait what to do, or whether he himself perceived what he ought to do, he did as follows. The main body of his army he posted at the place where the river runs into the city. And then again behind the city he set others, where the river issues forth from the city. Babylon is built around the river Euphrates, major source of water and life. And protection. And he proclaimed to his army that so soon as they should see the stream had become passable, they should enter by this way into the city. Having thus set them in their places and in this manner exhorted them, he marched away himself with that part of his army which was not fit for fighting. And when he came to the lake, Cyrus also did the same things which the queen of the Babylonians had done as regards the river and the lake. That is to say, he conducted the river by a channel into the lake, which was at that time a swamp, and so made the former course of the river passable by the sinking of the stream. When this had been done in such a manner, the Persians, who had been posted for this very purpose, entered by the bed of the river Euphrates into Babylon, the stream having sunk so far that it reached about the middle of a man's thigh. As it was, the Persians came upon them unexpectedly, and owing to the size of the city, so it is said by those who dwell there, after those about the extremities of the city had suffered capture, those Babylons who dwelled in the middle did not know that they had been captured. But as they chanced to be holding a festival, they went on dancing and rejoicing during this time until they learned the truth only too well. That's Herodotus' record of what happened at the taking of Babylon. Xenophon, his Cyropedia, fascinating account. Not sure how much is historical, how much is embellishment, but fascinating account of the taking of Babylon. Xenophon writes, when they were encamped, Cyrus called a council of his officers and said, "My friends and allies, We have surveyed the city on every side, and for my part, I fail to see any possibility of taking by assault walls so lofty and so strong. On the other hand, the greater the population, the more quickly must they yield to hunger, unless they come out to fight. If none of you have any other scheme to suggest, I propose that we reduce them by blockade. Then Chrysantas spoke, "Does not the river flow through the middle of the city, and it is not at least a quarter of a mile in width?" "To be sure it is," answered Gobryas, "and so deep that the water would cover two men, one standing on the other's shoulders. In fact, the city is even better protected by its river than by its walls." At which Cyrus said, "Well, Chrysantas, we must forego what is beyond our power, but let us measure off at once the work for each of us, set to and dig a trench as wide and deep as we can, that we may need as few guards as possible." Thereupon Cyrus took his measurements all round the city, and leaving a space on either bank of the river large enough for a lofty tower, he had a gigantic trench dug from end to end of the wall, his men heaping up the earth on their own side. Thus his army was employed, but the men within the walls laughed at his preparations, knowing they had supplies to last them more than 20 years. However, by this time the trenches were dug, and Cyrus heard that it was a time of high festival in Babylon, when the citizens drink and make merry the whole night long. As soon as darkness fell, he set his men to work. The mouths of the trenches were opened, and during the night the water poured in so that the riverbed formed a highway into the heart of the town. He rallied his troops and said, "Tonight we go against them when some are asleep and some are drunk and all are unprepared. And when they learn that we are within the walls, sheer astonishment will make them still more helpless than before." He said, turning to Gadatas and Gobryas, "Show us the streets, you know them, and once we are inside, lead us straight to the palace." "So we will," said Gobryas and his men, "and it would not surprise us to find the palace gates unbarred, for this night the whole city is given over to revelry. Still, we are sure to find a guard, for one is always stationed there." "Then," said Cyrus, "there is no time for lingering. We must be off at once and take them unprepared." Xenophon, by the way, in an earlier book records Gobryas was a servant of Babylon. And he defected from Babylon, joining Cyrus in order to seek vengeance on what he calls this vile king, the prince who is now king, because out of jealousy the prince had murdered Gobryas' only son. He calls him a wicked king. Thereupon they entered. So Gobryas had a personal vendetta against Belshazzar, it seems. "Thereupon they entered, and of those they met, some were struck down and slain, and others fled into their houses. And some raised the hue and cry, but Gobryas and his friends covered the cry with their shouts, as though they were revelers themselves. And thus, making their way by the quickest route, they soon found themselves before the king's palace. As the din found the guards drunk outside, as the din grew louder and louder, those within became aware of the tumult. Till the king, bidding them see what it meant, some of them opened the gates and ran out. Gadatas and his men, seeing the gates swing wide, darted in, hard on the heels of the others who fled back again, and they chased them at the sword's point into the presence of the king. They found him on his feet, with his drawn scimitar in his hand. By sheer weight of numbers, they overwhelmed him. Not one of his retinue escaped. They were all cut down, some flying, others snatching up anything to serve as a shield, and defending themselves as best they could. Daniel simply records that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Some 50 years before this event, the Lord had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah to his people. Jeremiah 51 says, "For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. But the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel." God says to his people, "I've not forgotten you. They've been in captivity 50 some years. I've not forgotten you. I've not forsaken you." Jeremiah 51:11, "Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up a standard against the walls of Babylon. Make a watch strong. Set up watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, 'Surely I will fill you with men, as many as locusts, and they shall raise the shout of victory over you.'" Verse 24, "I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Prepare the nations for war against her, the kings of the Medes with their governors and deputies and every land under their dominion." See, Cyrus was leading not a strictly Median Persian troop. He had Armenians, a great host of armies. He was seems a great diplomat. He would collect people along the way. "Do you want to fight me or do you want to join me?" "Join me. We'll fight together." Verse 39 of Jeremiah 51, "When they are inflamed, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk, that they may become merry, then sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and male goats. How Babylon is taken, the praise of the whole earth seized, how Babylon has become a horror among the nations. I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the King, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing and the nations weary themselves only for fire." The Lord had not forsaken his people. The Lord would keep his promises. Isaiah, at least 140 years before this event, 140 at least, probably closer to 200 years earlier, God spoke to his chosen people through Isaiah the prophet, reminding them that he alone is God, warning them of the folly of idolatry. We looked at some of these passages last week. Isaiah 44:24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish." Does that sound familiar? "Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and of the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and 'I will raise up their ruins,' who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' 'I will dry up your rivers.'" Well, that's interesting. "Who says of Cyrus," now, remember, written at least 140 years prior to the event, Isaiah, speaking from the Lord, writes, "Who says of Cyrus,
He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is no one beside me. I am Yahweh, the Lord, there is no other. And this is exactly what we see unfold here in Daniel. Josephus actually records that Cyrus was shown these prophecies that named him and was amazed and eager to fulfill them. God makes fools of diviners, the wise men of Babylon, dries up their river, names Cyrus, who will loose the belts of kings. Remember Belshazzar's loins were loosed? It says, is God in control? When things seem out of control, is God still on his throne? Is God still sovereign over history? The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Let's pray. Father, when we look at our own lives and see uncertainty and things that seem out of control, help us to remember you are seated on your throne, not surprised by the unfolding of events, able to tell the end from the beginning, able to say and have it written exactly how things will unfold. Because you're God. You're the one true God, the Most High, who rules the hosts of heaven and the kingdoms of men. Thank you that you're in control. And thank you that you are just and good. Thank you that you do not forget your people. You do not forsake your people. Jesus, you said, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lord, regardless of circumstances that seem out of our control, regardless of what it is you put in our paths, let us be anchored by the truth of the omnipotent sovereignty of an almighty God who works all things together for good to those who are loved, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Thank you that you are at work in our world. And your will is done in heaven, and we ask that it would be done in us on earth, that your name would be magnified, that you would receive the honor and worship and praise that is your due. Lord, as we worship, I pray that our hearts would overflow with affection and devotion, a treasuring of that which is most valuable. Jesus, you pursued rebels like me. You laid down your life to purchase me, to make me your prized possession. And today I can enjoy relationship with you because of the cross. So we want to say thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Help us to live lives that glorify you and put you first in everything. Help us to remain faithful to you regardless of what comes. Fill us with your Spirit and use us as ambassadors to a desperate and dying world to point them to the only hope that is in Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of the men to come and we'll serve communion, bread and juice, reminders of Jesus' finished work on the cross. That his body was broken, his blood was shed, because that was what I deserve. The wages of sin is death. And I'm a sinner. But the free gift, the undeserved gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Today, you and I, we can enjoy fellowship with a God who loves us. We can enjoy a relationship with a God who pursues us and is eager for a relationship with us. The God who is in control, the one who will bring about everything according to his word. I'd invite you, if you don't know Jesus, turn to him today. Acknowledge simply, I'm a sinner. And I can't fix that. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't give me what I deserve. And God can be merciful. He cannot give you what you deserve and be just, because your guilt is transferred to the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. He paid that price justly and perfectly. So God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith, the sinner who has faith in Jesus. He can be gracious. He can give us good things we don't deserve, because Christ's righteousness is given to us. And so in Christ we do deserve it. Not in our own merits, but in the merits of Jesus Christ. What a treasure we have in the gospel, saints. Let's enjoy the gospel together. Communion is a great time to look in and to recognize, to acknowledge, to confess, to agree. Confession is just agreeing with God. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And to look up to him and recognize, you're that Savior. There's no other. There's no other hope for me other than my Lord Jesus Christ. He paid my price in full on the cross. And today I can enjoy a relationship with him because it's a blood-bought privilege that I've been given. I don't deserve. It's a gift given to me. Jesus, thank you for paying the ultimate price. We want justice to be done. We want the bad guy to be punished. And we tend to point the finger at the bad guy out there and not recognize that I'm the sinner that ought to be punished. And Jesus, you're the perfectly innocent one who didn't deserve to be mistreated, to be punished. You took my place. And for that, I am eternally grateful and I worship you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. His body broken for you. Take and eat. your sins clean and make you new.